copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
When I talked about that situation with my wife, where I talked about how my sinful emotions were driving me forward, and it raises the question, you know, when are emotions sinful? When are they not sinful? And as we looked at it last night, we see in Scripture that Jesus is described as manifesting a lot of emotions. In fact, even in the Old Testament, there's many emotions attributed to God the Father. Now, there's all sorts of theological debates about, does God the Father really feel emotions? I think to the extent that we can understand what he is like, yes, he talks about coming forth in anger, he talks about compassion, he talks about concern, all those things. And certainly in Jesus, who walked the earth as a person who was fully man, he had emotions that were not sinful. We can have emotions that are not necessarily being driven by sin. We have emotions of compassion, kindness, concern. There can even be a point of righteous anger. And we see the example of Jesus in the Gospels where he's in the temple. He sees the abuse that's going on in the temple courts, the money changers and all those people taking advantage of people, and he's angry. He drives the people out. It is not a sinful anger. It's a righteous anger. His Father's house is being defiled. And there are times that we can move and act even in anger in righteous ways. My experience is that anger, however, is a very delicate emotion, and it very easily moves us to do things that maybe even if our initial reaction is a legitimate one, anger can be like a wave and just start sweeping us along. So we have to be very careful when we're being driven forward by anger. So all of our emotions, to some degree, are vulnerable to being twisted and distorted by sin. Bitterness, jealousy, sinful anger, resentment, unforgiveness, those are just some of the examples. But there's other emotions that are pleasing to God, are righteous, are good. And as we're going to see in this section, emotions are really like the wind for a sailor. They can move us in a certain direction. And what the big question is, are we controlling them with the rest of our facilities? Our spirit, our mind, our will, are we channeling those emotions in a constructive way where we're moving in a positive direction? And that's what we're going to talk about in this section. So it's not a question of suppressing emotions and just stuffing them. It's not a question of just sort of letting them go wherever they want. It's harnessing the power of those emotions that God has given to us in a constructive way. And that's what we're going to look at in this section. And what I want to show you with just a very short little clip here is how quickly you can learn to handle some of your relational skills differently. You can grow and change in literally 60 seconds. I'm going to prove it to you right now, okay? Watch this.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make? The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
It's easy to miss something you're not looking for. Now, how many of you saw the moonwalking bear the first time that ran? Okay, two of you? Had you seen this before?
No, but I knew the trick.
Okay, you knew it was a trick. Okay. How many of you saw it the second time? Okay. Some people don't even see it the second time. There really is a moonwalking bear there. What you've observed is a phenomenon called selective perception. Your senses bring in thousands of data points every day, every minute probably. Your ears, your eyes. As I look around this room, there's all these faces. You're wearing different color shirts. I'm hearing different sounds. I mean, there's this countless data points coming to my brain right now. And your brain cannot consciously process all that data simultaneously. So we develop the capacity to sort of sort out the data and select certain data that we give attention to. And we tend to grab information that we expect to see or we want to see. So when that thing says, how many times has the team in white passed the ball, you're looking for the people in white passing the ball and you're counting it. Your mind is zeroing in on that particular thing, and you miss the fact that there's a moonwalking bear walking across there. Then he asks the question, you rerun the tape, now your brain is looking for a moonwalking bear, and wow, there he is. Suddenly you're seeing it. Well, the same thing happens as you relate to other people. If you go into the workplace and all you're thinking about is the project you're going to get done and how you can get this thing done, get the bid out or the paper done or something, that's all you're focused on, you won't notice that a coworker is sitting in her office in tears. You won't notice that someone else there is really quiet or irritable today or looks really sad. You just walk right by those people, and they're sending signals. They're sending data. One example would be you're in a coffee shop. You see a friend, someone you know, and you just say, how are you today? And they say, oh, I'm okay. Now, that's a different answer. If someone says, oh, I'm okay, that's different from saying, oh, I'm okay. A little bit of hesitation, a little bit of pause sends a different message, a very different thing. Now, that's in English. In your languages, I'm sure you would have the equivalent, but just a slight different intonation, a pause in the words we say, a look in the eye, body posture. There's so many ways that we communicate. And if our words are contradicted by our body language and tone of voice, what do we believe? Do we believe the words that we say, or do we believe the body language and tone of voice? We do. If I come home at the end of the day and walk into the kitchen and I see my wife, I say, hi, Corlette, how are you doing? And she goes, I'm just fine.
Yeah, right.
The words, I'm just fine, if she sent me a text message, would be okay. But the tone of voice sends a whole different thing. And part of the skill that you can learn and you can develop is the ability to pick up on these nuances. Tone of voice, body language, inflections, all these things. It is valuable data that's at our disposal. And if you can learn how to read these things, you're going to suddenly see the world. You're going to see things going on you never saw before. One of the things you will see is that there are many people out there who are hurting, who are lonely, who need encouragement, whose hearts may be open to hearing about Christ, and you will pick up on that. You'll start collecting that data. And that's what we're going to look at in this section. How do we start developing these skills? And even if you've never had this ability before, even if you think, you know, that's just not my personality, I want to tell you, you can learn these things. Now, some people are more naturally gifted at than others. Some people will be really much better than others. But all of us can learn these things to some degree. So in this section, I want to give you some very practical tools. And one of the things we're going to use is acrostics. I love acrostics. And the church has used acrostics for centuries. One of the first acrostics the church used was ichthus. And it's the word for, it stood for the Greek word for Jesus Christ, Son, God's Son, Savior. It's just an acrostic that uses the first letters of those words to form a little memory device. And the symbol for it, ichthus, means fish. So the early church, the symbol of the early church was the fish symbol because it stood for this acrostic, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So we're going to practice what the church has done for centuries. I'm going to give you some acrostics. So as we look at the RW paradigm, I'm going to give you four acrostics that really summarize all these principles. One is called the SOG plan, S-O-G. It encompasses the entire acrostic. Another one is called GPS, and you think of, in English, a geo-positioning system we use. I've got one on my phone. This tells me exactly where I am. I've got one in my car. It's a positioning system. READ is the acrostic for the whole self-awareness, self-engagement area, R-E-A-D. And serve is the acrostic we'll use for how do we engage others consistently. So I'm going to unpack those in this next section. If you can learn these four acrostics, you will have the framework to start developing these skills. Yeah?
What does SOG mean?
What does SOG mean? I'm going to explain it right now.
It's the word.
Oh, SOG, it doesn't mean anything. It's the one word up there that doesn't really in itself. It's just S-O-G. I call it the SOG plan, okay? Okay, let's look at the SOG plan. This picture is not my daughter, but it's exactly what she looked like beginning at about age 12 or 13. She was a very challenging teenager. I thank God today she's a lovely young Christian woman, just got married a few weeks ago to a wonderful young man, and she's a delight to me. But there were a few years where that was not the case. And she just was quite difficult. And she was just defiant. She was very emotional. Part of what goes on with teenagers is the limbic part of the brain, the emotional part of the brain, is fully wired in the early teens. The prefrontal cortex, neocortex up here, is not fully wired until mid to late 20s. That's why teenagers drive us nuts. They're very impulsive. They're desiring stimulation, excitement, risk-taking, all the crazy, bizarre things they do. They're just hungry for all this stimulation, and they have not yet developed the impulse control to say, you know, if I step off a cliff, I might get hurt. I mean, the stupid things that teenagers do, sexually, drugs, drinking, relationships, and they pay a price the rest of their life. So there's a very high risk of teenagers, young people, just being very impulsive and very defiant, very disobedient. And so that was a struggle we had. So with Megan, where she was just very emotional, and by the way, she's given me permission to share this. She says, Dad, you can share my story. People can learn from it. I just thought, how do I give my daughter a track to run on so she's not just going off in all these directions? So we developed this SOG plan. That stands for self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. So it's the same principles, just a little bit slightly different order, and the order is not what's important here. And what I would do with Megan when she was just really get churning with her emotions, I would help her to slow down, say, Megan, what are you feeling right now? I'm feeling mad. Why are you mad, Megan? Because my friend said something unkind about me. What are you tempted to do, Megan? Well, I'm going to say something about her to other people. What's that probably going to do, Megan? Well, that'll make her mad. And then she might say more things bad, and suddenly you start engaging the mind and start understanding there's consequences if I just let my emotions roll. So what are you feeling? What are you tempted to do? Why is this happening? Other aware is, what's the other person doing? How do they feel? How have you impacted them? Is this a good time to talk to them? What's the best way to approach them? How do you think about that other person? Not just react against them, but how do you respond thoughtfully to them? And then God aware is, where's God in this? What's God up to? What's he trying to do? What is he trying to teach you? She had a lot of struggles with friendships. Teenage girls, I'm not sure how it is in your countries, but in America, teenage girls can be so cruel to each other. I just couldn't believe the cruelty in church. And my daughter wanted desperately to break into the group of other teenage girls just a little bit older than her. She really wanted to be part of that group, and they just kept rejecting her and rejecting her. It just devastated her emotionally. So we were going through this again and again and again, trying to help her to respond to those situations instead of just reacting and exploding. How does she try to get control of those emotions and deal with them in a constructive way? Now, that's a teenage girl. I've used the same thing with pastors who are struggling with their leadership team. I've talked to people in the workplace who've got coworkers or an employer who they think is treating them unfairly, and they're reacting emotionally. They're being sarcastic. They're criticizing their boss behind his back. They're just developing a critical attitude. There's a lot of destructive things that adults can do if they don't learn how to manage their emotions, to read what's going on, and to deal with them in a constructive way. Now, as I said before, there's another way you could put this. If I'm in a secular environment, it would be SOV, values aware. What are the values that are driving me? What are the things that are important to me? Where do I want to go with my life? And so I've counseled people who are not Christians, who would not recognize God, but we could talk about, what are your values? I've talked, for example, somebody who's in a difficult marriage situation, thinking of divorcing his wife, And I'd ask him, so what are your attitudes about marriage and divorce? What do you want to teach your kids? Do you want your kids to get married for life? If they have difficulties, do you want to have them work through those, try to preserve the marriage, or just walk away? And most parents would say, well, I'd like to see them work out and survive. I say, well, what kind of an example are you going to set? You know, you can't live this way and tell them this. And they start having to struggle with the fact, I can have values I aspire to, but what are my actual values? And you start realizing you have to deal with these things. What do I really believe? What's important to me? So that's a basic framework if you want just one simple acrostic to just sort of practice to start building these things in your life. Just start thinking of SOG, self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. What am I feeling? What am I tempted to do? What's that probably going to happen? How's this other person feeling? What's going on inside of her? How do I engage her constructively? Where is God in this? What is he up to? Why has he put me in this situation? How can I honor him? Those are all questions that move you out of the emotional part of your brain up into the part of your brain that actually processes rationally. And that's what you want to do, is bring both the emotions and the rational thinking together in a constructive way. So neither one is just the only thing driving you forward. let me show you a video here. Let's see. Okay. Let me back this up just a minute. I want to introduce the video. This is a clip from that movie we saw last night, A Pursuit of Happiness with Will Smith, where he's trying to get that job. And this is a little bit earlier in the movie, actually, where he's taken a few minutes to play some basketball with his son. Now, they've been living a very stressful life. They were evicted from their apartment. They've been sleeping on the street and in shelters, homeless shelters. It's been very stressful. So the father takes a few minutes to just try to relax and have some fun with his son. Watch what happens in this very brief episode, how the father really wounds his son. Not deliberately, just carelessly, says something that really hurts his son. Look for the signs in the son. How can you tell what's going on in him? He doesn't come right out and say, Dad, you just hurt me. He doesn't say that, but his body language starts to communicate something has really hurt him. And then Will Smith begins to pick up on it. He begins to process, and basically working through this self-aware, otherware process, okay, my son, he's obviously been hurt. What did I say that affected him like that? Why did I say it? He starts even examining his own heart. He gives an implicit confession to his son of why he did what he did. It's implicit, meaning he doesn't come right out and say, here's what I did wrong, but he indirectly acknowledges what was going on in his own heart. See if you can pick up on that, where he acknowledges why he did and said what he said, and then how he tries to repair the damage. So here's an example of just in everyday life, self-awareness and other awareness.
Yeah, I don't know, you know, they'll probably be about as good as I was. That's kind of the way it works, you know, and I was below average, you know, so you'll probably ultimately rank somewhere around there, you know, so I really, you know, sell a lot of things, just not this. So I don't want you out here shooting this ball around all day and night, all right?
All right.
All right, good.
Okay, what did the father say that hurt his son?
basically said that he's not able to do this.
Yeah.
He totally discouraged him.
Yeah. The boy's first words in the scene is, "I'm going pro." Okay. Be a professional, you know, sports player. When children are in poverty and they want to break out of that very unpleasant lifestyle, typically today they'll look at three things. They'll look at sports, becoming a big success in sports, becoming some kind of media celebrities, you know, movie star, singer, something like that, or, you know, win a lottery or become a drug dealer. I mean, they want some instant dramatic, how do I get out of this thing? And they look at those big dramatic ways to do it. What are the odds of becoming a big sports star, a big celebrity? Very slim. And so here's a little boy that's dreaming about becoming pro so he can have money and he's not living on the streets. But the dad has a legitimate concern that, you know, don't put all your eggs in that basket, son. If you think that that's the way you're going to solve things, the chances, the odds are against you. And he says, I don't want you out here shooting hoops all day. And there's a lot of people, they'll put their time into something that really is not likely to give them success. So here's a father that has a legitimate concern, but the way he communicates it to his son is hurtful. He says, well, you'll be about as good as me. You'll be in the middle. You know, I don't want you out. And it just deflates the child. So how can you tell what the impact is on the child? How does he communicate what his emotions are? Is what?
He's sad and he doesn't want to play anymore.
Okay, he's sad. How do you know he's sad? Okay. His head and his countenance goes down. He throws the ball away. What else does he do? Pardon me?
Turns his back
on his father, and then he also goes, that's sending a huge message. You know, our kids will not usually say, Dad, the words you just spoke to me were very discouraging. They don't, but they do this, and we need to learn how to read that. Our coworkers will do this. Our spouses will do this. Our pastors will do this. We send messages. We need to learn how to read them. So Will Smith sees the son deflated, discouraged, pulling away. He processes what's going on. He goes over and he tries to repair the damage. And he says, don't let anyone tell you you can't do something. He's trying to reverse what he just did. But he also gives sort of an explanation of why he did what he did. Did you pick up what he said that was sort of a, he was sharing, why did I just do what I did? What did he say? Yeah, he said, yeah. Exactly. He said, when people can't do something, they may tell you you can't. He says, people out there. He can't quite bring himself to say, my sense of failure, my sense of not succeeding, I've just dumped on you. He can't make it that personal, but he does understand what happened. He says, when people can't do something, they're going to tell you you can't do it. So it's an indirect confession.
He's projecting.
He's projecting, yeah. So at least he sees it. He's done some self-examination. He's sort of seen his own heart. He's been a failure in his business. He's been a failure in his marriage. He's a failure at everything. And he realizes, I have just imposed that. I projected that onto my son. And so he goes and he tries to undo the damage by saying, don't let anyone tell you. You got a dream, you hold on to it, you go after it. So it's not perfect parenting, but frankly, it's a lot better than what many parents would do. They wouldn't even realize what they'd done. They'd just do it, get your ball, we're going off the thing. They'd walk away, and here's this kid who's been wounded. So this is, again, where I think Christians, above all people, should be the ones that are finely tuned in reading this information and the people around us. We can pick up on these things and encourage people and love people. So that's the first acrostic. let's go into the next acrostic, the GPS. A GPS is a geo-positioning system, and the way it works is there's satellites up in the sky, and my iPhone sends out electronic signals and measures how long it takes to get up there and back, and by triangulation, mathematics, it tells me exactly where I am on the face of the Earth. It's pretty amazing. I'm an engineer, and it still fascinates me, but that's what GPSs do. And the more satellites you've got up there that you're getting data from, the more accurately you can locate yourself on the face of the earth. Well, there's a more important GPS that gives us something that's more vital than our physical location. It gives us information on where we are in our relationships, where we are and where we're going. And so I want you to think of this GPS as like the thing on your phone, but it's really guiding your relationships. Now, if we're talking about a values GPS, just that anybody can use, whether they're a Christian or not, you could think about sort of three qualities. Get the best. What are your values? Where do you get them from? Are they values you're going to look back on later in life and say, I'm so glad that I made those my values? Because if your value is materialism, just getting more and more stuff, do you really think at the end of your life you're going to look back and say, I'm so glad I poured my life out to get stuff? That's really not a value worth pursuing. It certainly doesn't do anything good for relationships. You can really, one way to move toward the best values in life is to look at people who have got qualities and lives that you admire. You know, the whole idea of heroes, role models, who are the people that guide us that we want to model our lives after? Let's look for the best value system out there. And then we need to pursue wisdom. It doesn't just come to us. You have to work to think, to explore, to analyze, to process, to use the mind God gives to you. You could see a guy who just was driven to be successful in his profession. He had a successful company, he's an entrepreneur, he made lots of money. And then you find out his marriage is falling apart, his kids won't speak to him. You think, wow, that's not really where I want to go with my life. So you have to pursue wisdom, you have to think about it, you have to evaluate people's lives. And then I always encourage people, make sure that whatever thing is guiding your life, that a big part of it is serving other people. Because if it's all about you, if you're just looking out, what do I want, what benefits me, you're going to be really empty at the end of your life. You won't have relationships, you won't have people that love you and care for you. So whatever value you have, even if you're not a Christian, try to find the best values, pursue deliberately wisdom principles to guide your life, and make sure they serve other people. But I would submit to you there's an even better GPS than this. And as a Christian, it's one that's oriented around God, a God-oriented GPS. And the first thing I would look at here is the quality of whatever guides my life, I want its ultimate purpose to be to glorify God, to reveal and to reflect the glory, the excellence, the beauty of God. That when people look at my life and they see how I live, and they know I'm a Christian, they say, wow, you must have some great God when I see how you live. And that's that question I shared earlier, you know, in my life. What would please and honor God? What would reflect well on him? And I sometimes like to think of God as like if I'm in a room and there's a window up here and there's light shining in just on me and it reflects off to other people. Does God's glory, God's character reflect off of me? When people relate to me, do they see kindness, gentleness, love, compassion, gentleness, all those things? Is that what they see reflected off of me? And if so, I can say the source of that is not me, it's God. And that's really what it means to glorify God, is to draw attention to his excellence. So that's a superior value system. And I want to give you sort of an image here to think of on this. Is Sammy Stoner. Sammy was the first blind person to be approved to run competitive cross-country races in the United States. She's totally blind. She runs cross-country, you know, 5-10 mile races with her dog, Chloe, guiding her. Now, do you think when she's running a race that she's going like this? I don't think so. She's running flat out into pitch dark. Why? Because she trusts her dog. Because she trusts that dog. She runs full speed even though she cannot see where her next foot is going to put down on the ground. Do you trust God like that? When he calls you to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, to sacrifice other people? Do you question him? Do you challenge him? So, God, if I do that, I'm not sure this is going to work out, and I'm not sure this is going to be so good, and I'm doubting you, God. Or do you say, God, that's what you say, I'm going to do it. Do we run flat out for God, trusting him that wherever he leads us is going to be a safe place to go? And I'll tell you, this young lady glorifies that dog. Her trust in that dog tells everybody, I trust this dog. I believe in him. I believe he will guide me safely. I believe he'll guide me in the very best possible way. And when she's done with a race, that dog doesn't just go over and sit, you know, somewhere else. She's got it right by her side, and she's bragging on that dog. She's talking about that dog. She's telling stories about that dog. He's the center of her life. Is Jesus the center of your life? Is he part of your conversations constantly? Is he the thing you're most excited to share about? That's what it means to glorify God. I mean, it's just, wow, he's everything. He's everything. That people would see that. He's not just incidental. He's not just Sunday morning. He's not just 10 minutes in the morning with devotions. He's all day, every day. And this is an image I try to put in my mind. Lord, I want you to be like that seeing eye dog with me every minute of the day. Wherever you lead, I follow. I follow. Second thing is pursue God. The Bible says you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Do we seek God with all of our heart? Are we in his word excited? Even we've read the epistle 20 times, are we excited to read it again and say, this is a love letter from God to me? This is living and active, the very words of God. Do I pursue God by sitting under good, solid teaching every Sunday? Am I in fellowship with other Christians, talking and applying and wrestling and discussing how to live out the gospel in our daily lives? Do I pursue God in the spiritual disciplines of prayer, meditation, memory, all these ways of building him into my life that he just saturates my soul? When you do that, you've got a guidance system that's built into your life. There's a blog I wrote a while ago. There's a story about a woman who was in a grocery store shopping, and she had left her pocketbook in the cart for just a moment when she was going up onto the shelf to get something. She turned around, and her pocketbook, her purse, was gone. And, I mean, it just happened so fast. And she thought for just a moment. She'd noticed someone when she walked in, a man with a hoodie on and everything else, and he just looked a little bit suspicious. And so she thought, wow, he must have taken it. So she walked down the aisle, started walking through the grocery store very quickly to try to see where this guy was. And about six or seven rows down, there he was, getting some things off the shelf, some groceries. And she just assumed, I think he's the guy that took my pocketbook. So she walked up to him. As she's walking up to him, she's thinking, what am I going to say? I mean, she's in this crisis mode, the emotions are running, and she suddenly realizes, I'm about to confront somebody who may have stolen my purse. What am I going to say to him? And what came to her mind was the Bible verse, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. God's word is living and active. And because she'd spent a lot of time in the Bible, there was scripture that was in her mind that just came to the surface, irrelevant. I think it was the Holy Spirit that brought that verse to mind. And she just thought, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And she took that as God's guidance to her. And she walked up to this guy and she said, excuse me, I think you took something that belonged to me. And the guy looks at her, sort of shocked. And she says, and I want to give you two options. If you give me my purse back right now, I will buy whatever groceries you need. But if you don't give me my purse right now, I'll go and talk to the manager and have him deal with this. And he reached into his pocket, pulled out her purse, and gave it back to him. And then she looked at him, she said, and looked at what was in his cart and said, is this all you need? And he had this stunned look on his face. He said, are you serious? She said, yes, I'm serious. If you need food that badly, I'll buy you food. And he just broke down and started to cry. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll pour burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is God's word saturating your mind? Is it saturating your soul in the midst of a crisis? Is that what comes to the surface right away? Pursue God. And then serve God. In any situation, you can say the bottom line here is, God, what will advance your kingdom? What will please you? What will honor you? I lay it all out before you, God. My only agenda in life is to please and honor you. If that is your driving force, you've got a very reliable guidance system for life. It's a great way to counteract all the selfishness, all the fear, all the other things that get us to do things that are destructive to relationships. So there's just a very simple GPS system, and built around just spiritual disciplines. This young lady and her dog, just I want you to fix that in your mind. Are you following God that faithfully? Are you trusting Him that faithfully? Are you talking about Him as the source of your safe navigation through life? Now, let's go back for just a moment to the situation with Will Smith. Most Hollywood films don't have God awareness components in them, so you have to come up with them. But what I want you to do for just a minute is to imagine that you were the parent in that situation. Your son has shared a career goal, and you've tried to get into more realistic about, you know, you're probably not going to be a pro sports person. You've got to be realistic. And you're walking down the street a few moments later, and you're realizing there's a teachable moment here. Here's a time to talk to my son in a constructive way about what are his goals for life. What does he aspire to? What does he want to do? And so you take a moment, you sit down on a bench, buy a couple of Cokes, and you want to engage your son on this issue and bring God into this issue about what is he going to do with his life? What is worthy of pursuing? What are some Bible verses, just generally, you don't have to have word for word, but what are some biblical principles that you might share with a young man at this point as a Christian parent? What are some biblical principles you might share? Yes?
One I share with my son is he plays soccer. So.
Okay.
Whatever you do it unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so he knows that there's a conflict between doing something for God and playing soccer. We try to choose
wisely. So whatever you do it as unto the Lord. Okay? Other principles. I will never leave you nor forsake you, out of Hebrews. And the idea, God is with you. Whatever your career is, God is there with you, son. Okay? What else?
I have this situation on my home because my daughter is a professional player.
Okay.
And in the moment when I realized that she wants something more to achieve in sport, I learned her that there will be times, more times, when she has to see in sorrow. So one day she will harvest in joy.
Okay. You know? Okay. We so may hurry.
It's not just a goal that we want to achieve. We all have to be aware that it's hard work to achieve the goal. So kids are past disappointed if they don't know that and realize that. Because there is no great achievement if you don't really.
Yeah, you're going to sow sometimes in sorrow and hardship and struggle and disappointment, but if you persevere, there can be victory, there can be a harvest. What other biblical principles could you share with a child at a time like this? Yes?
I don't know the exact translation of it in English, but God will fulfill your need, the need of His beloved in their dreams.
Okay.
Encouraging them that God will be with you in your dreams because of the love relationship you have with Him.
Okay. Yeah. His promise of provision and guidance, being with us. Yes.
I think if I had a child, I would tell him that in troubled times all things work for the best for those who believe in Christ because that gives him safety and in any circumstances.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? I know the plans I have for you to prosper you and bless you. So God has a plan. You may not know yet where it's going to be, but God does. You know what the first mention of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is in Scripture? The very first place where it mentions the gifts of the Holy Spirit?
Isn't it in Romans 12?
It's Old Testament. Exodus. When God is talking to Moses about the building of the tabernacle, and he says, I will give the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the craftsmen, the woodworkers, and the people who make jewels. They're physical artisan gifts. And these are given by God. I take my son to that passage. Look at this, son. God gives gifts to everybody. Maybe yours is basketball. That might be it. And if you think that's it, you pour yourself into it. You pursue it. You go after it with all you've got. Because Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You go after it. And if it turns out that's not the ultimate calling, the disciplines that you learn in pursuing that, you can take those very disciplines and shift them over here to the next thing. And you keep searching. You keep pursuing. There's gifts God's given to you. And your goal is to find those gifts. They're like treasures, to unearth them and to use them for His glory. So talk about the gifts. You think about Corinthians and Romans, where Paul talks about gifts given to everybody in the body of Christ for the building up of the body. It may be sports. It may be teaching. You might be a pastor someday. You might be a school teacher. You might be a businessman. Whatever it is. You can talk about all of those things.
What was the verse you just mentioned with whatever you...
Ecclesiastes 9:10.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes,
whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, all your strength. Go for it. Go for it. You think of Psalm 139. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in the womb with gifts and talents. I mean, make him excited about this. This is a treasure hunt for life, whatever it is. But I would take him back to these things. Are you pursuing this gift for your glory? Or to serve God? What's your motive, son? I really love the sports stars that are using their visibility to share their faith in Christ. I think that's a great thing for them to be doing. But if they're pursuing that just for their own glory, their own money, it's an empty end. It's a dead end for them. So the reason I bring this up is I want to encourage you, be in God's Word. Be studying every day. Be memorizing Scripture. That's one of the most important disciplines I ever learned in my life, was Scripture memory. And is to just hide God's Word in your heart, that in these moments of crisis, you've got His Word ready to bring forth and share with people. It's an incredibly valuable thing to do. Let's talk about the next acrostic. These are getting more and more specific. To become more self-aware and self-engaging. How am I self-aware, self-engaging? I want you to think of emotions as the wind in your sails. Wind is what makes sailboats move on the ocean. Without wind, they don't go anywhere. Without emotion, we don't do very much in this life. We just sit there. It's emotions that drive us forward. They move us. And you think of two different sailors. The one sailor who is experienced, who is seasoned, who can read the clouds, sees the white caps on the waves coming up. He sees the wind is rising. He knows the direction it's coming from. He trims his sails. He moves the tiller. He gets just the right angle. When that wind comes, he captures it, and he goes flying toward his destination. Because he's learned how to read the wind in advance, and he's learned how to harness that power and allow it to move him in the right direction. That's the person who's learned how to anticipate his emotions. He's going into different situations that can be tense, you know, a meeting with his boss, a job review. He might be criticized. Okay, I know I'm going to go in there. I'm going to be tempted to get defensive and get angry, and here's what I'm going to do. He can anticipate, and then he channels those emotions. Contrast that with a sailor who doesn't notice the clouds are building, who doesn't notice the white caps on the waves. He doesn't trim his sail. He's just sitting there lazily sitting on the lake. The wind comes and knocks him right over. That's how a lot of people are in life. They've never learned how to read emotions or how to control emotions, how to channel them. So I want to give you an acrostic that helps you to do exactly this. First step is to recognize your emotion. What am I feeling right now? That chart we looked at last night, there's like 100 different emotional terms on that chart. And that's just a small fraction of the words that are available in the English language to describe emotions. There's hundreds of words. Become familiar with those words. Learn how to, you know, say, what am I feeling right now? I'm feeling anxious. I'm feeling sad. I'm feeling discouraged. I'm feeling excited. I'm feeling competitive. I'm exhilarated. I'm bitter. I'm unforgiving. You know, what's going on in my heart? It's the psalmist who said, Lord, search me and show me my hidden faults. Search my heart, O God. And you can pray. You can say, God, help me see what's happening inside of me right now, to learn to read those emotions. As I said last night, emotions have physical manifestations. Our guts, you know, I'll give you an example. When I was coming here from the airport in Krakow the other night, I was with a taxi driver who did not speak English, who drove like a crazy man, and did not know where we were going. It was a very tense taxi drive. And I was driving along, and he was swerving in and out of traffic, hitting his brakes, almost hitting people, pulling over to the curb, asking people for directions, arguing with them, speeding off in a new direction. And here's this poor guy in the back seat, and I could feel my stomach tightening up. I mean, my muscles were tightening up. My stomach was getting thing. My heart was beating faster. I mean, I was all the things of fear and nervousness. And I was realizing, okay, what am I going to do with this? This guy is really scaring me. And I could have started to say things to him that would not have helped things. Number one, he probably wouldn't have understood them, but he would have picked up on my anger. I thought, that's not going to help things. So I just sat there quietly, and I just started to pray. But I had to read my body, and that's a big part of emotions, is your body will send you signals of emotions going on. Can you read your body? When I get in a situation where I'm feeling embarrassed, where I think I'm going to be made to look bad, I flush my temperature. I feel a flush of heat over my body go up, and it tells me, okay, that's a signal. I'm afraid I'm going to be embarrassed, and I may react to that negatively. Okay, what do I need to do about this? How do I pray about it? Talk to God. So learning to read your physical signals is an important thing. The second part of it is to evaluate, where is this emotion coming from? Why do I feel this way? What's going on in my life to make me feel this way? Last night we talked about a concept of the progression of an idol. There's things we desire. This is James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So can you learn to say, okay, what's the desire that may be, you know, driving me right now? Has it turned into a demand? Am I starting to judge other people for not giving me what I want? Am I punishing other people for not giving me what I want? So evaluate the source of that emotion. Let me give you an example of idolatry. Let me take a little aside here. One of my desires is to come home to a family that's peaceful. I spend all day at the office dealing with conflict. Now, I work at home now, but when I used to have the other ministry, I had an office. And I'm at the office all day dealing with a big staff and people in conflict and all these challenges. I want to go home to a peaceful home. I want to walk in the door and my wife say, "Oh, Ken, it's so good to see you. The kids were wonderful today. Everything's gone so smoothly. There's no problems to deal with. You can just sit down. You can relax. I'll get you a Coke." That's what I desire, okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with that desire, but if it becomes a demand that I must have it, and there was one week where my kids were just really being obnoxious, and every day I come home, my wife was frustrated. She was irritated. She says, "The kids did this, and you got to do something about it." So I walk right in the door, and I'm just hit with all these problems and issues I've got to deal with. And so it happened one day. We worked through all the issues. We talked. We confessed. We forgave. Next day, it started all over again. Like the third or fourth day, I'm getting really more and more frustrated with my children. And so Sunday morning comes. Corlette goes to church a little bit earlier than me. And I'm with the kids. We're walking out to the car. And one of my kids says, "It's my turn to sit in the front seat." "No, it's my turn. Besides, the airbag will kill you." And I mean, just right away, they're arguing over who gets to sit in the front seat. And finally, it overflowed with me. I said, "That's it. Shut up. You get in the front seat. You get in the back seat." Now, I don't usually raise my voice, but I was just more and more tension built up during the week. So I just really spoke very harshly to my kids. We got in the car. They just sat there. And we start driving to church. And since I'd already sort of, you know, shared these emotions, I just said, "I'm going to tell them what I really feel." And I adjusted my rearview mirror so I could see my daughter back here as I was lecturing her driving to church. And I started just telling her, you know, Megan, you've really made this week difficult. You have been focusing on yourself and began to just really unload intense emotions at my daughter. And one of the things I said was, you think I'm angry? I am angry, Megan. At that point, I had to pause and take a breath. And my son sitting in the front seat, who's 7 years old, while I'm taking a breath, he takes advantage of the quiet for just a moment. He says, Daddy, do you think you should pray to Jesus and ask if that's righteous anger? I mean, Jeff is like my backup conscience. When my main conscience goes down, my son is there, and he's done this for me countless times. I just love this kid. He's 21 years old now. But it just convicted me. I mean, the Holy Spirit took those words, and immediately I saw my sin. And all the energy went out, and I just felt so immediately convicted. I pulled over the side of the road, and I had to now confess my sin. You know, they've been sinful all the week. They've been all this conflict, but I had responded sinfully to them. The general principle I found in life is sinners respond sinfully when they're sinned against. When people wrong us, we very often wrong them back. And I had to ask forgiveness for my children. And what I had done, basically, I had made an idol out of coming home to a peaceful home. I wanted it so much that if I wasn't getting it, I was getting angry, I was getting irritated, I was judging my kids. And here on Sunday morning on the way to church, I basically took my daughter, put her up on the altar of my desire for peace and quiet at home, and with the sharp edge of my tongue, I sacrificed her to that idol. And it's usually our tongues we use to inflict pain on other people. We speak harsh words to people, threatening words, judgmental words. And I did that to my daughter. And I had to confess to her. I'd ask Megan's forgiveness for lashing out at her because of this unmet desire in my life. And of course, the Holy Spirit usually moves in those cases. And my daughter began to cry. I said, well, Daddy, I'm sorry. I know I've been difficult all week and I shouldn't do this. She was sharing her sin. My son was, we're all three just sitting there crying in the car, confessing to each other and forgiving each other. And all of that just dissipated. And we were a little bit late for church that morning, but when we walked in, our conscience was clear. I was holding both of their hands. We were together. So we need to understand, why are these intense emotions going on in me? Do I read the idols in my life, the things that are controlling me, and stopping that? Number three is anticipating. If I follow this emotion, what's likely to happen? What's likely to happen if I give in to this emotion? So you might be in a meeting at the office and the boss says something that irritates you and you just want to blast him. You think, you know, if I just really criticize him in front of everybody else, I could lose my job. Not a smart thing to do. And I've been with many people who I'm mediating wrongful discharge cases, employment cases, because in a moment of anger or frustration, they blurted something out in the workplace that really got them in a lot of trouble. They just didn't think about what was going on. And then the fourth thing is to direct that emotion in a constructive direction. So you recognize the emotion, you evaluate its source, why do I feel this way? You anticipate the consequences of giving in to the emotion, and then you channel it in a constructive direction. So that's the process here. Let me give you a very simple illustration of this, something happened to me a while ago. I was at my computer, and an email came through that I was copied on. Somebody had said something about me in this email that put me in a slightly negative light. And I read it, and I thought, well, that's not fair. That makes me look bad. And it's not true. And there's this human desire we all have to vindicate ourselves. St. Augustine 2,000 years ago said, Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. So here's a pillar of the church that struggled with vindication. And so here I am, I see this email, and I think it makes me look bad, and so immediately in my sinful nature, I want to vindicate myself. So I hit the most dangerous key that's ever been developed. Reply to all. So there's a whole bunch of people who got the email. I hit reply to all, and I start typing an email to try to make myself look good. I'm a pretty good wordsmith. I can type pretty good sentences. I realize I couldn't be too obvious about it. If I'm really overt, it would they'd see I'm just petty and overly sensory. I'll try to be sort of subtle and indirect, and I can do that pretty well. So I'm typing this message, and oh, it's sweet. And, oh, let's, oh, that, oh, oh, that's better. Yeah, that's good. Oh, yeah. And I'm really getting into it, you know. This is, oh, this is sweet. This is sweet. And suddenly I start getting this sense, this a little bit of an alarm bell going off the back of my mind. And I just said, what are you feeling right now? And I started thinking, what am I feeling? And there's this exhilaration. And it's the same exhilaration I get when I get very competitive in sports. I'm going to compete against somebody. I'm going to win. And, you know, that's great on a soccer field or a basketball court, but it's bad in human relationships. And I wanted to win. And I was getting excited about it. And it's just like this alarm went off, and I just literally pushed away from the keyboard. I went, whoa, what's going on here? And I said, God, what is happening? And I just began to pray. And the Lord just so quickly showed me my pride, my desire to be righteous in the eyes of other people, to vindicate myself, to ignore some legitimate criticism here. All these things, I began to just see, and I just said, okay, God, what do I need to do? And I hit the erase key, erased everything, and I just began to type a different email. And I did a reply to all, and against all my emotions, I just typed, I said, Dear John, thanks for copying my that in this email. You mentioned blah, 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 and I've got to admit, that's a fair thing. I should not have handled that way. I'm sorry I affected you. Would you please forgive me? So I had to do just the opposite of what I felt like doing, which is to humble myself, confess the truth in what was going on, and deal with it very differently. So it was just a very simple example. If you read your emotions before you take actions, you can often save yourself a lot of grief. Yes?
So what if it wasn't true?
Yeah, if it wasn't true, you don't want to admit. I mean, you've got to be honest. You don't want to be manipulative or untrue. But I found a very interesting principle in life. When someone criticizes us, it may not be 100% true, but I found in most cases when someone criticizes me, there is at least some truth to it. And I try to look for that truth, to deal first with what is true rather than with what I disagree with. And I've just found when I take ownership and responsibility for what is true, and sometimes you have to be very specific. You have to say, John, you know, we see some things very differently on that conversation, but the thing you said about this, as I thought about it, I realized that is a fair statement. So I may say there's some things we see differently that I disagree on, but on this thing, I'm going to take responsibility for what is true. And it's amazing how that lowers the tension in a conversation. As soon as I take responsibility for something, it's not quite so much of an intense tug of war.
But what if you don't find it true?
If you don't find it, you don't confess it. If you don't find it, you may have to defend yourself. You may have to say, you know, you said this, and I don't think that's true. And you try to explain that, try to help them see that. And if they won't see it, you may have to say, you know, this is really important to me. I want to work it through. Could we sit down with a friend that we both respect who could help us really try to resolve this? That's what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If you can't resolve it one-on-one, get someone else to sit down with you. So there's a place to bring those people in. But I would just find in my experience, I very, very rarely have people criticize me that there's not at least some element of truth to it. And if I take ownership of that, usually then they'll be willing to dialogue about the things they may have exaggerated. So that's my general experience. Yes?
I would like to add to that. I have been in some seminars about feedback, and what I found is that, I mean, criticism is a sort of feedback, right? Even though it's probably pretty badly done by the person who gave the supposedly feedback, but my thought is maybe everything is wrong with that feedback. Because I did not do that, I did not say that. The person even, for example, you give a speech, somebody gives you feedback, and it turns out what the person says, that you said that badly, you actually use completely different words. But what is true about the whole thing is that even though everything might be wrong in a sense of what actually happened, still it is right that the person had this experience. So the feedback are totally different things, but still What was not perfect yet about what I did or what I said was that obviously this person was able to misunderstand it. So obviously I have not been able to master the whole thing in such a way that it was unmisunderstandable. Yeah. I mean, of course, that is quite a high goal because this was, would be sort of perfection. But still, this is something I could work on. So I would say, okay, I did not mean it like that. I did not use the words you said, but thanks for the feedback. I will try to say it the next time in such a way that this cannot be misunderstood in such a way. Good. And then I would try to find out what it exactly is that the person said understood. Good. That where was the connection between what I said and why the person understood it like that, and how could I change it in such a way that next time nobody would understand it that way.
And that's, you know, it illustrates a very important point. Perceptions, even if they are inaccurate, are very real. If one of you, for example, in the room, if I made a comment that you thought, well, Ken just doesn't like me, that may not be true, but if you believe that, you will act on that perception. And so we often say things that give a perception. It's not what we really mean, but somehow people interpret it in a way, and they're going to really believe that is their perception. They're going to believe that's the reality. Now, that's where we may need to sit down and talk with people, and if they say something like, you know, I did a mediation one time. I'll give an example of mediation between a medical doctor and his secretary. And during the mediation, I kept talking about Dr. Johnson and Alice. Dr. Johnson and Alice. What message does that send?
Respect.
Yeah, respect for him. He's the doctor, and this is just Alice. And so within about 20 minutes, I could see this mediation was not going well. She was, her body language was more and more pulling away from me. Now, in fact, I did respect her as much as him, but I was sending messages that sent a different message. And finally, I had to ask her. We took a break. I talked to her privately. I said, Alice, I have a sense that I've said something that's offended you, and I'd like to know what it is. I want to have a successful mediation. And she told me, she said, well, you obviously respect him and believe him. You're talking, he's a doctor. And I had to ask her forgiveness. I said, please forgive me for being so insensitive in that. That was wrong of me. I should not have done that. If you want another mediator, I'll arrange another one if you think that I'm biased. But I'd really like to try to serve you. And just the fact that I can confess that, it restored her confidence in me, and we went ahead with it. So, yeah.
I have a question. Because surprisingly high percentage, where people do not want to reconcile with you. So, and so if you try, so many seminars say, okay, maybe you just have to try to open them, and so on and so on. But there are people outside, in my experience, who just want to destroy you, and that's it. And just want to win, and finite, yeah. And I mean functioning, sort of, yeah. But how do you deal with that?
This afternoon, after lunch, we're going to talk specifically about some conflict resolution principles. But I would just say one immediate response. Romans 12:18, Jesus or Paul says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. So that should be our first agenda.
Sure.
But implicit in that is that sometimes it won't be possible. There's some people that will not live at peace with us. They will be hostile toward us. And how do we respond to them? We'll talk about that this afternoon, okay? I want to move on because we're running a little bit short here. I want to give you an illustration of someone living this out where you can actually see some of these dynamics in action. And this is a clip from the movie we looked at last night for a while, Cinderella Man, with Russell Crowe and Renee Zellweger. Now, in this scene, Russell Crowe was a very successful boxer, very wealthy. He lost all of his money in the Depression in the early 1900s. The stock market crashed. He's living in a very small little one-room apartment with his kids. He can't feed them. He's feeling lots of stress. Every morning he gets up, goes out, looks for work. Many days he can't find it. He comes home. His kids are going to go to bed hungry at night. It's a very discouraging, depressing time of his life. Lots of tension, lots of frustration. So in the scene you're about to see, he comes back from looking for work, and he couldn't find work that day. So you can imagine his frustrations. As this scene unfolds, I want you to watch just a lot of the emotion. There's a lot of emotion you're going to see very quickly in Russell Crowe, in his children, his wife. Watch how he manages his emotion. Try to imagine what you would be feeling in his situation, what you would be tempted to do. Watch how he channels the emotion. There's one part of the skit or the scene you'll see where his son says something to him, and Russell Crowe tenses up. His muscles get tense. He looks up the street. He looks down. He's really fighting with a lot of intense emotions. And then he looks back at his son and begins to engage his son. So I want you to think, what are the emotions that he is really trying to control right there? They're very intense. As he engages his son, watch his body language, his position, his physical proximity to his son. Watch the eye contact, the tone of voice. He changes his use of pronouns. A very significant part of this conversation, he changes his use of pronouns. How carefully do you watch your pronouns? They send a message. And then watch how his son responds to what the father does. Beautiful example of relational wisdom in a crisis situation.
Hey, Dad.
Hey.
No shifts today, Dad.
What are you doing, son?
I'm being good. I'm being quiet. I'm being safe.
Great. Parenting is all about relationships. And the way we relate to our children are the things they're going to carry into their lives, into their marriages, into their work, what they see with us. What were some of the emotions when Braddock first learns that his son has stolen? What would be the typical parental emotion?
Anger.
What's that?
Anger.
Anger? What else? What's that?
Frustration.
I think a lot of parents would also feel embarrassment. What will people think about me if my kids are stealing? You know, shame. So there'd be a lot of negative emotions. He's a boxer. It'd be very easy to smack his kid across the room, but he doesn't do that. He says, come with me, let's go. And they walk out. He's going to try to move into some action right away rather than just sit there and explode. So they walk down to the butcher shop.
They turn it. They're walking back up the street. Presumably, the way the scene unfolds, they haven't really said much at this point. The father's been quiet this whole time. Now, what signal does his quiet not say? He's not lecturing his kid, not screaming at his kid as they go down there. What signal does that send to the child?
Rejection.
It could send rejection. That could be what you would send, but it might send another message.
What's the question?
Well, if the father walks all the way down there and just really quiet, doesn't lecture him, doesn't yell at him, doesn't scream at him, just walks all the way down there, and then they come out of the shop, they're walking back, it could signal rejection. It might signal something else.
We will solve the problem tomorrow.
Yeah, the father's not going to explode with emotion is the main thing. You know, the kid could be really afraid. What is my dad going to do? And by just not saying anything, walking down there quietly, sort of like that previous clip where the mother just walks to the bus stop without saying anything, gives everybody sort of a chance to process emotions. And they're walking back up the street, and the boy finally... Dad hasn't exploded, hasn't yelled at him, and so the boy finally feels I can start sharing what's going on. He said Marty Johnson had to go away to live with his uncle. And he's giving his dad a signal. He's starting to explain why he stole the food. Out of what?
Out of fear.
Out of fear, yeah. Did he steal the food because he was hungry? No, one of the pieces of information is the salami is sitting on the table and it's intact. The boy didn't take it, hide it, and cut off little pieces and start eating it. It wasn't for his stomach. He brought it back to the family. He's trying to deal with a different issue than being hungry. He's afraid of being sent away and separated from his family. That's the issue here. It's not that he's hungry. And so the dad finally, when he says Marty Johnson was sent away because his family has nothing to eat, and Russell Crowe tightens up, he gets this frustrated, looks up and down the street. What is he feeling at that point?
He can't provide for his family, so his kid needs to help him.
Yeah, he's frustrated with himself. He feels like a failure, probably anger at himself. What kind of a father am I that I can't provide and my kid goes out and steals? I mean, the self-recrimination he would feel. What else might he be feeling?
Well, maybe even realizing that, you know, at the beginning he says, don't taste me, boy. Now he's realizing why the son did it.
Yeah.
And that changes the whole
thing. So he's feeling a little bit guilty there.
So he gets down to his level and starts communicating.
Okay. I think there's also some more anger in his heart. I believe that there'd be some, in a natural person, some intense anger, but at who?
Himself.
Himself would be part of it, but who else besides himself? I don't think at the boy.
Life?
At life. At who are the politicians and the business people that created this mess? There's other people who made decisions and choices that brought the stock market down, that did things that impacted his family. And he doesn't even know who they are or where they are, but they've hurt his family. And there's this, if I could just get my hands on those guys who created this terrible situation. But he can't do anything. So, and that's a hard kind of anger to process, is where someone has done something that has hurt your family, but there's no way to respond to them. You can't touch them. So that's a hard kind of anger to process. And so he controls it. He doesn't lash out at his son. He turns to him and he says, yeah, you're right, Jay. There's a lot of people out there that are worse off than we are. Now, those are probably the last words this boy is expecting to hear. Yeah, you're right, son. That's pretty surprising. He's stolen food, probably expected to be disciplined, sharply spoken to. His dad is saying, yeah, you're right. There's a lot of people out there worse off than we are. And then he leans down to him. He gets a little bit closer. There's some physical closeness. He says, but just because we don't have enough to eat, it doesn't give you the right to steal. Because we don't steal. He changes from second person singular, you, to first person plural, we. Why is that significant? Yes.
So it gives them identity in the family.
Yeah. Yeah. Me and you is two separate people. We is together. What's this little boy been afraid of? Being separated. Folks, our words have such power. Our pronouns have such power. And we process language not always in a real concrete way. The boy's not sitting there going,
wow, dad just changed from the first person, second person singular. It's not that kind of, there's something that happens emotionally when he hears that word we. We don't steal. No matter what happens, we don't steal. We are in this together. We are a family. Nothing is going to separate us. This little boy has been living with fear, probably for days or weeks of being separated from his family. Ever since he heard about his friend being sent off somewhere else, he's been living in fear of being separated from his family. He's kept it all stuffed inside. He stole the food to try to maybe try to prevent being sent away. Finally, it comes out in the open. He shares it with his father. His father responds in a loving way, even physically getting down, eye level, even down beneath him at some point. And the little boy is finally getting the safety and the affirmation and the security he's been longing to get. And what does he do? He throws himself into his father's arms because there's safety. Yes?
Something is remarkable here for me. Because the father shows really that he is human too.
Yeah.
That he has the struggles and he knows what the son is dealing with.
Yeah.
And that they will stay together and they will solve it together.
Yeah.
So it's not, I mean, the father, and you don't have to do anything with that and don't get in my stuff and so on.
Yeah.
So it's really very important that we as parents stay human.
Yeah.
So really close and humble before our kids too.
Yeah.
It's not something that's superior.
We are human. We have a relationship. If you watch that scene carefully, you'll notice at the very end where Russell Crowe's down on his knees and he says, and I promise you we will never send you away. When he does that, it's a little bit hard to see on the screen, but he's actually choking up. There's tears in his eyes. His neck is trembling a little bit. He's got emotion. And it sends a signal to his son. This is important to me. I care about this deeply. And that's what the boy needed. And he finally throws himself in. I mean, that's a memory a child would have the rest of his life, throwing himself into his father's arms. It's okay, kid. You got a little bit scared. I understand. Wow. To the day he dies, that memory will be with that child. Memory will be with that child. So these issues, these crises in life that we encounter, relational crises, are also the opportunities for some of the most meaningful relational bonding we will ever have, to imprint on other people how much we love them, how much we care for them.